Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. So we're reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, 10th canto, 2nd chapter, starting with text 3, which has no purport, so we'll chant, I'll chant that one, and then we'll chant 4 and 5 together, and I'll read the translation and the purport. Okay. Te pirita nivivisu. All right, looks like we'll chant this one together, and I'll chant the other two. So, Guru Panchala Kekayan Shalvan Badarban Nishadhan Videhan Koshalan Api Te Pirita Nivivisu Guru Panchala Kekayan Shalvan Badarban Nishadhan Videhan Koshalan Api Te Pirita Nivivisu Guru Panchala Kekayan Shalvan Badarban Nishadhan Videhan Koshalan Api Others. Vaishnavis. They, the kings of the Yadu dynasty, Pirita, being persecuted, Nivivisu, took shelter or entered the kingdoms, Guru Panchala, the countries occupied by the Kurus and the Panchalas, Kekayan, the countries of the Kekayas. Kekayas, sorry. Shalvan, the countries occupied by the Shalvas. Vidarban, the countries occupied by the Vidarbas. Nishadan, the countries occupied by the Nishadas. Videhan, the country of Videha. Koshalanapi, as well as the countries occupied by the Koshalas. Translation. Persecuted by the demoniac kings, The Yadavas left their own kingdom and entered various others, like those of the Kurus, Panchalas, Kekayas, Shalvas, Vidarbhas, Nishadas, Videyas, and Koshalas. There's no purport. So, Ekatam manurandanha gyataya parupashyate hateshu satsubaleshu devakya ogurasenina saptamo vaishnavam dhamma yam anantam prachakshate garbo babuva devakya harshasoka vidarbhana. So, that's translation for now, text 4 and 5. Some of their relatives, however, began to follow Kamsa's principles and act in his service. After Kamsa, the son of Ugrasena, killed the six sons of Devaki, a plenary portion of Krishna entered her womb as her seventh child, arousing her pleasure and lamentation. That plenary portion is celebrated by great sages as Ananta, who belongs to Krishna's second quadruple expansion. Purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, Srila Prabhupada. Some of the chief devotees, such as Akrura, stayed with Kamsa to satisfy him. This they did for various purposes. They all expected the Supreme Personality of Godhead to appear as the eighth child as soon as Devaki's other children were killed by Kamsa, and they were eagerly awaiting his appearance. By remaining in Kamsa's association, they would be able to see the Supreme Personality of Godhead take birth and display his childhood pastimes. And Akrura would later go to Vrindavan to bring Krishna and Balaram to Mathura. The word pariupaschate is significant because it indicates that some devotees wanted to stay near Kamsa in order to see all these pastimes of the Lord. The six children killed by Kamsa had formerly been sons of Marichi, but because of having been cursed by a Brahmin, they were obliged to take birth as grandsons of Hiranyakasipu. Kamsa had taken birth as Kalanini, and now he was obliged to kill his own sons. This was a mystery. As soon as the sons of Devaki were killed, they would return to their original place. The devotees wanted to see this also. Generally speaking, no one kills his own nephews, but Kamsa was so cruel that he did so without hesitation. Ananta Sankarshan belongs to the second Chaturvyuha, or quadruple expansion. This is the opinion of experienced commentators. Omaganati Madanda Shajananjana Shalakaya Chakshuda Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gudave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobishtam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Upagadamayam Dharati Swabhadantikam. So here in this text in purport, Prabhupada's not, there's no like real strong preaching point here. Like there's no strong message that's emerging from this purport from Prabhupada, you know, instructing us. So I'm just going to, a lot of information. I'm kind of trying to work through it here and kind of get some overall picture of it. So the translation begins, some of the relatives, however, began to follow Kamsa's principles and act in his service. So, you know, just if you just take that sentence on its own, it might sound like they were converting. You know, they were becoming weak, and they were, because they were said following Kamsa's principles. But Papa doesn't, you know, sort of confirm that point in the purport. He doesn't say anything about them becoming weak and kind of becoming demoniac. He basically makes the point that they were staying in the association of Kamsa because they wanted to be, they wanted to have a bird's eye view of Krishna's appearance and his pastime. So that's, I think, how that first sentence should be understood. And then it, in the purport, Prabhupada, he makes that point. As I said, that was the reason why these chief devotees were staying in the association of Kamsa. So this is the mood of the devotee. You know, the mood of the devotee is they want Krishna's association, and they're prepared to undergo trials and tribulations, even if it means voluntarily accepting some difficulties to have that association. You know, these devotees might have been well aware that staying in the association of Kamsa could be difficult, dangerous, but they're prepared to take that risk because they wanted to get the association of Krishna. Similarly, Jai and Vijay were actually, if I'm remembering correctly, Jaya and Vijaya were offered a choice too. You know, when they offended the four Kumaras, and then Lord Vishnu or Lord Narayan appeared on the scene, and it was determined or decided they'd have to be punished. They were offered the choice, well, do you want to take birth seven times as my devotees or three times as demons? And everybody knows they chose to, it was their choice. They chose to take birth three times as demons. And what was the reason? The reason was so they could more quickly be back in the association of Lord Narayan. You see? So, you know, that's the same sort of mentality there, that whatever it took, they wanted to just be with Lord Narayan as quickly as possible, even if it meant having to go through three births as demons. So they preferred that. So that's there. So then it goes on to explain here about how the six children killed by Kamsa had formerly been the sons of Marichi. But because of being cursed by a Brahmin, they were obliged to take birth as grandsons of Hiranyakasipu. Okay, so Marichi, if I might not be understanding, remembering this correctly, is Marichi one of the six mentally generated sons of Lord Brahma? I believe he is. And I believe that his sons, in other words, these were the grandsons of Lord Brahma. And when Lord Brahma had that slip up, when Lord Brahma chased after his daughter, they criticized him. And because of that, they were cursed. Because even though Lord Brahma did definitely deviate when he kind of lost control there and was chasing after his daughter, they criticized him more than what they was appropriate for the etiquette, for their position. And therefore, they were cursed. Raise your hand if I'm getting this wrong, but I think I'm getting it right. They were cursed by a Brahmin. And that curse was that they had to take birth as, they took birth as the grandsons of Hiranyakasipu. So it says here, Kamsa had taken birth as Kalanimi, and now he was obliged to kill his own sons. Now, that when I read that, I found that a bit confusing, because Kalanimi is before Kamsa. I mean, my understanding is that Kalanimi must have been a son of Hiranyakasipu, and now he was obliged to kill his own sons. And Kalanimi has appeared as Kamsa, and these Sadgarbhas are coming as the sons of Devaki, and Kamsa is killing them one after another. Is that correct? Okay, so no, it's saying here Kamsa had taken birth as Kalanimi, but maybe a more clear way to have, you know, it's Kalanimi took birth as Kamsa. Kamsa was formerly Kalanimi, and now he's taken birth as Kamsa, and because of this curse, he was killing these, you know, Sadgarbhas, or these six sons of Marichi who had been cursed by Lord Brahma. So it says this was a mystery. As soon as the sons of Devaki were killed, they were to return to their original place. Original place meaning, I don't know if that means back again with, you know, as Marichi, or as back to their kind of more or less demigod status, or if it means back to their original, you know, swarups in the spiritual world. It's not clear, and I really didn't have a chance to consult any Vedic scholars on this point in preparation for this class, but one or the other. And it says, the devotees wanted to see this also. So the devotees are interested to see the different pastimes that the Lord unfold. Now, this is pretty much the only preaching point Prabhupada makes. He says, generally speaking, no one kills his own nephews, but Kamsa was so cruel that he did so without hesitation. So, generally speaking, it's true. No one kills their own nephews. And human beings, generally speaking, don't kill. You know, it's something, killing is something that you're not supposed to do. And also, you're supposed to show, if anything, special affection to your family members. But Kamsa was, you know, what to speak of showing special affection to his family member. Devaki was not actually his biological sister. She was the daughter of his father's brother. You know, Kamsa was the son of Ugrasena. Ugrasena and Devaki were, Devaka, sorry, Ugrasena and Devaka were brothers. And Devaki was the daughter of Devaka. So they were cousins. But in Vedic culture, they seem to use this quite frequently. Cousin brother, this idea of cousin brothers, you know. But they were actually first cousins. But he's generally she's referred to as, or he's referred to as, she's referred to as his sister. In any event, he should have been showing special affection to her. And he kind of was attempting to do that initially, but then when he heard that voice, he couldn't control his mind. And he just decided, okay, forget about this special affection for my sister or cousin or whatever, and forget about the fact that you're not supposed to kill people. Just, I'm killing her. I gotta make sure that, you know, I got to look after number one. And so that's what makes him a number one demon, right? It's really boils down to how you use your free will. How you use your free will. Everybody's got the kind of the same, ultimately, everybody's got the same opportunity. And it all depends on how we use our free will as to what, whether, you know, what determines whether we're a devotee or a demon. It's just a question of what, you know, what you choose to do. And this point here is confirmed. And I'm gonna, it's kind of black and white, but at the same time, it's not. And I'm gonna read a text in a purport here from the Bhagavad Gita and kind of like try to elaborate upon this point. So this is chapter 16. Krishna says, Dvau bhuto sarga lokesmin daiva asura evacha daivo vishtarasa prokta asuram partame shrinu. O son of Prita, in this world there are two kinds of created beings. One is called divine and the other demoniac. I've already explained to you at length the divine qualities. Now hear from me of the demoniac. And in the purport, Prabhupada says, Lord Krishna, having assured Arjuna that he was born with divine qualities, is now describing the demoniac way. The conditioned living entities are divided into two classes in this world. Those who are born with divine qualities follow a regulated life. That is to say, they abide by the injunctions in scriptures and by authorities. Okay, so that's a preliminary definition of what it means to be divine, that you abide by the injunctions in the scriptures and by the authorities. One should perform duties in the light of authoritative scripture. This mentality is called divine. One who does not follow the regulated principles as they are laid down in the scriptures and who acts according to his whims is called demoniac or asuric. Now here comes the big sentence. Are you ready? Okay. There is no other criterion. Prabhupada says, there is no other criterion but obedience to the regulative principles of the scriptures. That's it. That's the criterion. If you follow the regulative principles of the scriptures, the Vedic injunctions like that, you're divine. If you don't, you're demoniac. Prabhupada says, there is no other criterion but obedience to the regulative principles of the scriptures. It is mentioned in the Vedic literature that both the demigods and the demons are born of the Prajapati. The only difference is that one class obeys the Vedic injunctions and the other does not. Now, here, actually in this purport, because right in the beginning Prabhupada says, Lord Krishna assured Arjuna that he was born with the divine qualities and not the demoniac. And in the previous verse, Krishna says, the transcendental qualities are conducive to liberation, whereas the demoniac qualities make for bondage. Do not worry, O son of Pandu, for you are born with the divine qualities. So it almost makes it sound like, well, geez, you know, it's a bad rap. You know, I mean, if you either you're born with it or you're not. I mean, because it sounds like you're born with the divine qualities or you're born with the demoniac qualities. And if you're born with the divine qualities, you're going to follow the Vedic injunctions, you're going to follow these scriptural injunctions, and you're going to be a devotee or sura. And if you're born with the demoniac qualities, you're going to follow those qualities which were mentioned previously, pride, arrogance, conceit, anger, harshness, ignorance. These are the qualities that belong to the demoniac nature. And then you're doomed, basically. So how is that fair? It doesn't sound like, you know, very kind of a fair system. Well, Prabhupada explains elsewhere that it's not like a demon can't become, it's not like a sura cannot become an asura, he can, and it's not like an asura can't become a sura. It's possible. You see, but it all boils down to what they've, it's just like to give an example to help understand this point. It's just like people are born in America. This is an analogy. So Prabhupada said analogies aren't perfect, but say you're born in America. America is a prosperous country, you know, first world country supposedly. But it's not like somebody who's born in America can't screw up, you know, and maybe break some law or something like that, or do something, make some mistakes in their business or whatever, and wind up taking refuge in some third world country, you know, give up their American citizenship and go live in some third world country for the rest of their life. And as they're born with the opportunity to live in a first world country, but due to misuse of their free will, they wind up in some third world country. And vice versa. Somebody could be born in some third world country, and by, once again, it's just an analogy, it's crude, as Prabhupada would say, crude example. You know, by proper use of their independence, minute and little independence and free will, they can wind up, you know, coming to America and, you know, becoming a great economic financial success. You see? So in the same way, somebody could be born in, you know, this with demoniac qualities, as described here, but by proper use of their minute independence and free will, they can become divine. They can become asura. You can be born as an asura, and you can become asura. Actually, the Krishna conscious movement is kind of like practical evidence of that. Because I'll speak for myself. Many of us, myself particularly, born definitely with demoniac qualities. But by practice, you know, you just keep making the choice. At every moment you have the opportunity to choose. Well, what do I want to do? Do I want to follow these, you know, authoritative scripture, the regulative principles that are laid down in the scriptures, or do I not? And every time you make that choice, that yeah, I'm going to follow the regulative principles laid down in the scriptures. Every time you make that choice, you're moving one step closer to becoming asura as opposed to an asura. And every time you make the opposite choice, you're moving one step closer to being an asura, like that. So in this way, it's all, you know, it is possible for asura to become an asura and an asura to become asura. So here we're hearing about how Kamsa was a number one asura because, you know, he wasn't an animal. I mean, earlier in this chapter, we're hearing, you know, Vasudeva was speaking with Kamsa and he could understand philosophy. I mean, you know, he was getting through to him to a certain extent. It wasn't like Kamsa was incapable of understanding the intellectual points that Vasudeva was making. He was right with him, and he actually kind of, you know, Vasudeva actually kind of convinced him, right, initially. That, okay, you're right. I have nothing to fear from this first child. It's the eighth child that's destined to, you know, prophesize will kill me. So, yeah, go home. Take your wife and go home and, you know, like that. So, but then, of course, you know, these demoniac qualities came out at a later point. But the thing is this, that so he's an example of a number one demon, you know. He had some understanding of what was right and wrong, but, you know, when it came to the crunch, he couldn't, he wasn't strong enough. His intelligence, or his, you know, wasn't strong enough to allow him to make the choice to do, let me do what's right as opposed to what is going to be pleasing or, you know, desirable for my material benefit. So that's what, you know, how would you say it? That's what qualifies him as a demon, see? And he did that to a significant degree. Animals are a little bit in a different, you know, category. Animals don't feel any guilt, you know. When an animal, if a tiger is pursuing like a deer or something like that, it's not thinking to itself, well, actually, I really shouldn't do this, you know, it's kind of like, it's going to be pretty hellish for this deer when I pounce on its back and start devouring it, but what can I do? I mean, I got to eat, you know, so. No, they don't feel any guilt at all whatsoever. That's animal, you see? But that's what separates an animal from a human being. You know, an animal doesn't have any sense of that. They go for it, you know. But human beings have, at least they should, while they're still considered human beings, they have some understanding of what's right and wrong, but when they choose to do what's the wrong thing, then they become more like animals, and they, you know, they become more demonic and more like animals. So Kamsa was like that. And he was, you know, he did have some... He had the intellectual capacity to understand, but his mind was just overpowered by the lower modes of material nature. And, you know, so from this we can learn, that's what, you know, constitutes a demoniac person. And there's a lesson to be learned here, too, that we have to be, the mind is very powerful. The mind is very powerful. And, you know, we think that, we like to think that we're in perfect control of our mind. I do anyway, but then different things happen and you realize you're not. Like, and it's actually good to know where you're at. it's good to be able to appreciate what a formidable adversary our own minds can be. I'll give a couple examples. One was, just happened to me the other day. Today's Tuesday, so it just happened on Sunday. We were up at the observatory, and we were doing Sankirtan. I was with Bhakta Jai Kush at the table, and I was standing there, and we were trying to distribute some books. And, one after the other, it just seemed like one after the other, people were going by. Jai Kush was stopping them, or they were just coming right up to the table. It just seemed like no matter what I did, he got everybody, whether he got them by calling them over or they just kind of, the timing was such that they just walked up over to him and he just got him first. It felt like this guy, he's getting everybody. And everybody seemed to be taking a whole bunch of books and giving a nice donation. And I was there and I was trying as well to stop some people and engage them. But really practically nothing was happening. And I was reminding myself of the philosophy that, it's okay, the books are going out, that's what's important, and the Sankirtan mission is going on, but it was hard. practically speaking, in reality, honestly, it was hard. I was feeling what's going on? It was everything I could do to just keep myself from just walking off or getting angry or something like that. I really had to, do everything I could. I had to muster up as much determination as I possibly could to just control myself and continue to just stand there and put on the facade of, okay, yeah, this is good, So, you realize how powerful the mind is. The philosophy is there, but at the same time, the mind is there. That's one example. It was a full-on challenge to do that. Fortunately, by Krishna's mercy, I kind of did it, I kind of had one small outburst there. Jai Krish went over to joke with Prem about something, and I thought he was going over to ask him to get some money for some people that had stopped at our table first or something like that. So I kind of blurted out something to Jai Krish, which was totally inappropriate as it turns out. But anyway, for the most part, it was okay. But another occasion was, this is something that's, how some certain things stick in your mind. I don't know how many years ago it was, maybe 3, 4, 5 years ago, Archie De Babu gave a class. And in the class, he was making a point. I don't know exactly. Well, I remember just something he said stuck in my mind. And he was kind of making this point that we may think that we're in control of our minds, but it's just a question of coming in contact with the right sense objects. He was making the point that you might think you're free from lust, or you're very detached and you're free from lust. But if you go to the heavenly planets, then all of a sudden you're going to realize that you're not so free from lust. So in other words, the mind's very powerful. And we tend to think that we're, very, very much in control of our mind. But actually sometimes, Krishna will confront us with certain situations and we'll see that actually I'm not in control, as much control of my mind as I thought I was. So it's something that really throughout our entire lifetimes we have to practice. We have to practice more and more of, trying to act according to the regulative principles laid down in the scriptures and try to become, keep working at becoming more and more free from lust, anger, and greed, which are always there, just, lurking in the background, waiting for the opportunity to kind of jump out and destroy our human form of life like that, destroy our opportunities. So that's there. And the best program for doing that, controlling the mind. Prabhupada always said that the way to control the mind is to engage it in devotional service. Engage it in devotional service. Our process is not one of, just like negatively restricting and just holding back and biting the bullet, so to speak. It's we control the mind by engaging it in devotional service. And of course, on different occasions, Prabhupada said the best way to control the mind is to always be thinking how to spread the Krishna consciousness movement. You see? So, and we're all involved in that, actually. We're called the Krishna consciousness movement. So, movement means, movement means a lot of things, but one aspect to a movement is that it's a cooperative effort. It's cooperative. Just like giving, once again, an example, an analogy, a car. Okay? A car is a movement in the sense that it moves. Okay? But to move a car, you'd have to do more than just jump in the driver's seat, turn on the ignition key, and, you know, that's good. You definitely need that. But you need to have oil in the engine. You need to have gas in the fuel tank. You need to have coolant in your radiator. You need to have air in your tires, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If all those things aren't there, you're not going to be able to drive that car very safely and reliably for very long. All the different things have to, all these different components have to be there in order for to operate that vehicle. So in the same way, the Krishna conscious movement is a vehicle. You know, just think of that example of the car. We're trying to move human society from a certain existential position to a better one, okay? But in order to do that, we need more than just like devotees going out and giving people books and getting donations. That's certainly part of it, but everything has to be there. Prabhupada gave us a movement. The movement is more than just printing books and distributing books, although that's a very important part of it. It's also deity worship. It's also, you know, restaurant. It's also college preaching programs. It's also science preaching, like that. It's also attending the program. This is a very important part of it. Attending the program, that's all part of the Krishna consciousness movement. And if any one of those things is not there, it's going to affect the movement. It's going to affect the performance of the movement. Just like if you don't have air in your tires, you could have everything else perfect. You could have oil and, you know, nice synthetic oil in your engine and the best brand coolant, and you got, everything's perfect otherwise, but if you don't have air in your tires, you're not going anyplace, right? You see, so in the same way, in the Krishna conscious movement, it's very important. It's important that the books are printed and distributed. It's very important that, for instance, that devotees attend the program. I know myself, I'm conscious of practically every devotee. You know, when I come to the temple in the morning, I kind of like, we don't talk to each other because it's not practical and it's not the culture, you know. But I'm conscious of like every devotee, and I feel like a contribution when somebody's there. I feel like encouraged by the fact that person came. You see? And at the same time, like if you go to, you show up at the morning program and like a lot of people are not there, you feel like, oh, okay, you know, you kind of feel, sometimes I'll feel like if it's a poor, very poor attendance, I'll feel like, oh, what's the point? Why am I knocking my brains out to try to give this to other people? Even the people who are into it don't take it seriously. You know, it's like that, yeah. But at the same time, the opposite to that is when I see all the devotees like really attending the program and, you know, taking the service seriously, it's enlivening. It's encouraging like anything. So it's kind of like we're really all on this together. And Prabhupada said different things on different occasions to indicate that the real thing, the real way this Krishna conscious movement spreads, the cause is not the material, you know, it's not like an external, just like in philosophy they say this immediate and remote cause. So the immediate cause is like the superficial cause. Like, you know, so in other words, somebody might think, oh yeah, the Krishna conscious movement will spread just if you distribute a lot of books, okay? And you know, in one sense, that's correct. But there's the remote cause. You know, like in one purport in the fourth canto, Prabhupada says, he talks about how a pure devotee is always desiring to spread the Krishna consciousness movement. And then he goes on to say in the next sentence, and so therefore he says, and in reciprocation for that, the super soul who's pleased by that enlightens the general populace from within by his causeless mercy. See, that's the point. That's the point I'm making, that actually this movement spreads as a result of reciprocation from Krishna. The movement spreads not because of the externally what it appears like we're doing. The movement spreads when Prabhupada, Lord Chaitanya, and Krishna are pleased, and in reciprocation to our efforts, they enlighten the general populace from within by their causeless mercy, and then the movement spreads. And I've heard, there's so many different, like even I've heard Suvas say, I think in a class, you know, he made the point that, you know, the books are going out, but it's important for the spreading of the movement, but it's not like this necessarily the same people we give books to are the people that come back. But somehow or another, there's some connection between the efforts to preach the Krishna conscious movement and the expansion of the movement. Although it's not like a one-to-one, you know, relationship. You know, it's not like, well, we did this and that happened and that spread it. No, you do something and something totally, what seems totally unrelated happens that's favorable to the spreading of the movement. That's because Krishna is behind the whole thing. Even Prabhupada said, you know, there's further evidence on that point. Prabhupada said, when I was alone and you're in New York, I was thinking, who will listen to me in this horrible, sinful place? But at least I can distribute a few of my books. That is something. And then he said, but Krishna was all along planning something I could not see. See? Confirming this point. He brought you young boys and girls to me one by one for spreading the movement of Lord Chaitanya. Now I could see it as a miracle. See, so in other words, Prabhupada, what was he doing? He said, he was just distributing a few of his books. But what was the result? That Krishna was pleased. Krishna was pleased by his unbreakable, no breaking point determination. And Krishna just decided, okay, you know what? Here's my pure devotee. He's so much desiring to execute the instruction of his spiritual master. He's so much desiring to spread the Krishna conscious movement as according to the prediction of Lord Chaitanya. All right, you know what? Let's give him a movement. None of these people here really deserve the opportunity to become devotees, but I can't see my pure devotee disappointed. So, okay, here. You get inspired. You're not doing anything with your life here. You get inspired. You come. You get inspired. But people came forward. You know, people came forward to become Prabhupada's followers. He didn't actually necessarily directly meet those people. They just, you know, somebody wandered in because they saw the sign as they were walking down the street or whatever. But ultimately, it was Krishna. It was Krishna reciprocating with Prabhupada's sincerity. So in the same way, that's how it's, I was making this point. We're a movement. It's very important what each one of us do. Just our attending the program, our being very sincere about performing our service. Krishna's watching. Lord Chaitanya's watching. Prabhupada's watching. And if we're very sincere about just the basic stuff that we're supposed to do, then they're going to reciprocate, and we're going to get the blessings, of the predecessor acharyas and of their lordships and like that, and everything will work. Sorry. Oh, you want the picture? Can you show it? Okay. Yeah, and that's what's going to happen. And now we're going to see a picture, and about something that just something very nice that happened at the observatory the other day. And this picture, okay, there it is. Good. That's the kid up there. Okay, so this is a family. This is three generations. This is three generations. This is mother, daughters, and her mother, grandma. Grandma's kind of like with the pink sweatshirt on. And to her right or left, anyway, the next oldest looking one. Hang on, go back to that one. Yeah. As you can see, we got more than one. That's her daughter, and then there's the grandchildren. And they came by the table. I don't know, did you call them over or did they just walk right up? Bit of both, you know. Typically what happens is people are, that you can see how the setup is behind them is a fence there and is a hill. And then in the back there, which you can't see, is the Hollywood sign. So people come up there to have their pictures taken with the Hollywood sign behind them. It's a very popular spot we got. Amarendra did an amazing, wonderful service by getting us that spot. It's the best spot I've ever done Sankirtan in. So they come, they see the table and with the books and everything, and they sometimes from a distance of about from here to even where the back row is sitting, sometimes that from that far away, we could see people just stop, look, and they just have a big smile. There's a big smile on their face, like, whoa. And they just come marching up to the table. And they go, hey, what's this all about, And we start talking to them. So with this group here, they came up, and the grandma, she remembered Hare Krishna. They were New Yorkers, by the way, with an official Brooklyn accent and everything. I mean, they were like, fair dinkum New Yorkers. And she remembered the 60s. She said, oh, man, I remember George Harrison. He was into this. And it was so great, she had contact with Hare Krishna devotees way back then, and favorable. And her daughter, she didn't know that, but she was kind of stressed out, and she was open to meditation and, that kind of thing. The granddaughters didn't know nothing, but they were just going along for the ride. Anyway, Jai Kush made friends with them. He talked to them about 5 or 10 minutes, and they took every book on the table. You know, they took every book on the table. And not just like for one. The mom took a whole bag of books. The daughter took a whole bag of books. And the granddaughters, they just picked out a couple they liked, too, and the grandma paid for them. And then they all had their bags there. I'm sorry we didn't have the picture with the bags. Do they have the bags in here? No, maybe not. But they all had their bags of books. And then, you know, at some point, Jai Kush showed them about beads. We actually, over the last couple of weeks, maybe since the last class I gave, we started taking beads up there. First, we started taking Joppa beads up there. And we got these really nice Joppa beads. Mother Tadita's kind of hooked us up with some really, really nice neem beads, oiled and everything. They look beautiful. Just to look at them, you just get excited, you know. And we say to people, okay, so what do you think? Would you like to learn the meditation? Would you like to try to learn how to meditate? And they go, well, yeah, sure. And then we, you can flip to a next picture. Actually, can you flip to that picture where I'm showing the person how to meditate? Do you have that one? They don't have that one? Okay. Anyway, basically all I do is I say, okay, look, it's very simple. Here's what you do. I grab the beads and I say, you hold it in your right hand. And I say, you just let the beads hang on your middle finger. And you use your thumb to move it like that, real simple. And I take out an on-chanting, flip it over to the back side, and I say, just say one mantra on each bead. And I say it. I just say the mantra once for them. I say, then I hand them the beads. And I say, okay, now you try it. You try it. And they do it. You know, they stand there, they just go, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare. And they read it right off the back of the magazine. Some of them get it like right away. It's like rolls off their tongue. And some of them stumble a little bit, but pretty much everybody gets it, you know? Not that hard. And then I go, that's it, you got it. I said, that's all there is to it. And they said, you just move to the next beat, you do the same thing. And I said, you just chant and just hear what you're chanting. You don't have to think. Don't have to think about the meaning or anything like that. It's like medicine. You just take it and it works, you know. And I said, if you're feeling restless, if you're feeling a little bit restless or fidgety, you know, then just walk. I said, I walk all the time when I chant. It's great. And then I take the beads back from them and I just kind of start, I walk around the table once and I just show them, you know. See, look, Hare Krishna, Hare, it's effortless, you know. It's just effortless. I said, sometimes I chant 8 rounds going in one. I tell them the initiated monks chant at least 16 rounds. It takes between an hour and a half and 2 hours. And I said, sometimes I just walk 8 rounds in one direction, turn around and come back. It's great. You get exercise and you're doing meditation at the same time. This is practical. I said, this is a real practical way to meditate. And they love it. They love it. That's what we're experiencing. And this happens like, and also, and then the latest phase is we started taking Tulsi neck beads out there. And we have them on the table. We have these, you know, brownish ones like this. We have these black ones. And these people are so attracted. And we call them protectors. You know, we have the neck beads are the protectors and the japa beads are the connectors. You know, we got our code words for them. And they're sitting there on the table like, what are those? And I said, well, these are Tulsi neck beads. You know, they're actually, you wear them for protection. Protection against negative energy in the universe. You know, you have to say it in a way that they can kind of relate to. I mean, you don't tell them it's going to protect you from the Yamadutas. You know, we're not that straight up yet. But we say, it's kind of like, you know, protects you from negative energy like that. And they go, really? Wow. I say, yeah, it's sacred wood. It's Tulsi wood. It's sacred wood. I say, people have been wearing these in India, you know, people who are serious about spiritual life have been wearing these in India for countless thousands of years. I said, and I point to Jai Krish, I said, he hasn't taken his off for 4 years, and I've been wearing them for 43 years, not the same pair, but, you know. And they go, yeah, I'm down with that. How much are they? And I say, well, it's just, you know, just part of it. You just give a donation, and it's part of it. So anyway, the money's not the issue. You know, they're happy. They're there. They're getting all these books. So these ladies here, they walked away with 3 big bags of books, Tulsi neck beads. You know, they each put them on each other, and Joppa beads, and they went away happy like that. And then they went from where we are to the observatory, and then when they came back, they took more. They came back and grabbed another few books, and they gave another donation. And this is, I'm telling you the honest truth now. No exaggeration. This was not an isolated incident. How many times would you say this happens in a day? 6 to 12 times, depending upon how busy a day it is. Something like this will happen 6 to 12 times in a day. You know, it's just, wow. So it's really sweet. So the point is that, you know, it's happening. you know, we hear about the golden age of Lord Chaitanya. There's people out there are ripe. They're ready. They're ready for Krishna consciousness. We have to make sure we get out there and just be position ourselves so that we can be there to assist them, and just hook them up like that, link them up with what they're interested in, which is there are people out there. It's not everybody. I mean, a lot of people walk right by us. A lot, nobody abuses us. I mean, I've had one person abuse me in about 2 or 3 months up there. You know, I said to some guy, "Hey, guy, nice to see a smiling face," and he swore at me. At one time in 2 months of Sankirtan up there. But mostly the people will walk by, but a lot of people will just kind of just come right over and go, "Okay, what's up? What's going on here? What are you guys doing? What do you got? And something like that happens. Go ahead. Show the rest of the pictures real quick. I think I'm out of time. You could just flip them there. Yeah. Yeah, so there's so many. The point is, I am out of time, but believe me, there's so many receptive people out there. There's a lot of receptive people out there. So as much as possible, we have to try to get out there and give them, meet them and everything. But if your service is otherwise, and think about this. Keep this as a meditation, that just by doing my service sincerely, coming to the program, that I'm really contributing to the Sankirtan movement. You are. I'm not just saying that. That's not just like what do you call hype from me. I'm doing this for 43 years, and if I don't, when I see that people don't come to the program, if I see devotees aren't into their service, and I'm sure the other Sankirtan devotees feel the same way. We don't feel enthused. We don't feel encouraged. So we're a family. It's a family. It's a team, and everything everybody's doing is important. It's all part of the team effort. Okay. So thank you very much, Jai Srila Prabhupada. Have a good day. Jai. Hare Krishna. No questions, it's late.
Awesome.